Well, at the start of a sermon, the preacher normally launches into an introduction which seeks to create a sort of connection between the passage and the listener. I'm sure that's what you've been used to. That's what I often try to do. But let's be honest here, this passage does not need an introduction. It needs a justification. It demands a justification. From start to finish, this passage is offensive. First, there's the story itself. If the narrator were alive today, he'd have no trouble getting a job in Hollywood as a scriptwriter, so obsessed is he with needless, lurid, and graphic images of violence. I mean, is it really necessary to move into slow motion in verse 22? Can you see it? As we watch the sword disappear into Eglon's belly and the fat close over it. Did we really need to know that? I mean, any good parent here would walk into the TV room while the kids are watching something like that and shout, "Turn it off!" And if you wouldn't, see me afterwards. And then in verse 24, there's the gross humour of the servant sniggering. He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. So they're chuckling away, "You go in, can't you believe the smell? No, you go in." When in fact, their master is dead through disembowelment. Now, I don't think the narrator would have any trouble getting a job in Hollywood, but we just wonder as we read this passage, what is he doing writing for God? That's the question. What's he doing writing for God? And then there's Ehud himself. He's presented, verse 12, can we see, as a deliverer of Israel, rescuing them from the oppression of a foreign king, the hero of the story. If that is what you can call a lying, deceitful, sneaking, underhand assassin who dispatches victims in cold-blooded murder. We can hardly imagine a more unlikely hero, anti-hero more like. Hardly a figure for our admiration, though that is the way he is presented in the text. Is it any wonder that nearly 2,000 years ago, a fellow named Marcion, a Christian reading passages like this one, wondered what they were doing in the same book that contained the teachings of Jesus, who, may I remind you, taught us to love our enemies and turn the other cheek. What justification could there be for including this story of Ehud in the Christian scriptures? Marcion couldn't see one, so he produced a Bible that left bits like this out. And frankly, I think many of us continue to feel the same way today. What is this doing in the Bible? And more importantly, why would any Christian preacher choose to speak on it? Answer: because he's the curate and was put on the preaching card while he was away and couldn't fight for himself. But seriously, wouldn't it be better to ignore this point and focus on Jesus? Wouldn't it be better? Well, no, if we have any integrity at all and any trust in the Bible as God's revelation, as God's plan of salvation for humanity, then we cannot ignore this passage. We have to deal with Ehud and Eglon. But how, I ask again, does this tale of murder and treachery and deceit square with the Jesus of the New Testament? Well, there's only one way to justify this passage, and that is to see Ehud, the most unlikely of saviors, to see him as that. Can I say that again? To see in Ehud a picture of Jesus Christ. That is what we're to do. A picture of Christ, yes, a picture of Christ. That is what we're to do. And today, that is my aim, to show how Ehud in this story is a picture of Christ. Well, let's begin by getting clear on the context of this encounter with Eglon. The entire book of Judges follows a recurring pattern, and to understand it, you have to know the first five letters of the alphabet. You've got to know your A, B, C, D, E. So at the start of the book of Judges, I don't know if you have your own Bible, you may want to put Judges, you need to know your A, B, C, D, E. Can I tell you, if you don't know that, you're in need of greater help than we can give you here. Well, chapter 3, verse 12, can we see A is for apostasy. Verse 12, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They turned their backs on God. A, have you got it? Apostasy. B is for bondage, verse 12. The Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Now, he doesn't do this out of a fit of pique or to be cruel, but so that Israel will see, verse 15, cry to the Lord. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. What for? D, for deliverance, verse 15. And he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. And E, can we see at the end of the passage, is for ease. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. So that is the context and pattern of the book. Israel forsakes the true God to worship false gods. The gods of the nations surround her. They apostatize. In response, God says, fine, I'll let you be subject to those nations and gods, and I'll hand you over to be bondage. Israel, in turn, cries out to the Lord. He raises up D, a deliverer, who, as a result, brings E, ease. Now, just let's get this A, B, C, D pattern established in our heads for the book of Judges as we begin this series last week and this week. Let's have a look back to last week's passage, the judge Othniel. Can we see him? Chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Before here, and can you please see the five stages which are the context and pattern of Judges? Verses 7 to 11 of chapter 3, can you please see in those verses A, apostasy, B, bondage, C, cry to the Lord, D, deliverer, E, ease? Just have a look down and maybe turn to the person next to you and just make sure you can talk them through it. Okay, have a look, just a little test there. Let's get the book of Judges imprinted, A, B, C, D, E, in Othniel. Can we have a look down and just coordinate? A, apostasy, B, bondage, C, cry to the Lord, D, deliverer, E, ease. Okay, well, how are we going? A, for apostasy, can we see that? Verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Can we see verse 7? B, bondage, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of. Can we see that? B, bondage. C, verse 9, what do they do when they've had enough? C, verse 9, cry out. But when they cried out to the Lord, D, verse 9, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz. And E, ease, verse 11, so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So do you see, to do the book of Judges, ladies and gentlemen, we have to know our A, B, C, D, E. And I want to focus now on two of the letters, the B, bondage of Eglon, and the D, deliverance of Ehud. The bondage of Eglon, the deliverance of Ehud. As we see here, a picture of Christ in this passage. And as we realize, the whole Bible has integrity, and every passage is utterly justifiable as a picture of salvation and fits into that plan. Let's see how that happens. So first, B, the bondage of Eglon, verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, A, apostasy. And because they did this evil, the Lord, B, bondage, gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, that is Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Now, what form has this bondage taken? Well, it has taken the form of fat Moabites. Fat Moabites, that is the nature of the bondage. You see, as it turns out, the narrator's fixation on Eglon's weight isn't an expression of his juvenile sense of humour, nor is it there to add colour or get a laugh. So this isn't a cruel playground comment on dear Eglon. No. We've got to see this. It's crucial to understand it. Can we see verse 17? Eglon is fat. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. But he is not the only one who's fat. Let's see the other fat Moabites, verse 30. All of his men are fat as well, verse 29. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. Now, the literal word for vigorous and strong is actually the Hebrew word fat. Now, since the text is apparently talking about warriors, the translators have desperately misled us and have taken the word fat and given it a different nuance, a nuance which they would say was more fitting for soldiers, so they give it the nuance vigorous and strong. But the fact is that Eglon and his 10,000 men were, to put it delicately, well-fed. To be blunt, they spent their life getting a group discount at Pizza Hut. That's the problem. Now, what does this have to do with bondage, with oppressing the Israelites? Well, the key is found in what Ehud is bringing to Eglon, and that's the word tribute, another key word. Please look at verse 15. Verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, tribute was a common enough thing for conquered people to give their conquerors in the ancient Near East. But the tribute Ehud brought was not silver or gold, but grain. The word translated tribute here is a word used right through the book of Leviticus to describe grain offerings that the Israelites were to offer to God. The irony of this would not have been lost on any of the original Hebrew readers. What had been intended for God was being given to a foreign king and his hordes. The Moabites were growing fat off the sweat of the people of God, taking for themselves the abundance of Canaan that God had promised for his people. And as the Moabites were getting fatter and fatter, the Israelites were starving in their own land. So these Moabites were illegitimately fat. They were guilty of extortion. Yes, God may have given Eglon power to subdue Israel, but he gave him no mandate to engorge himself at the expense of God's people. Well, let's just pause here for a moment and see in the way in which this narrative shows us Christ, because that's our aim here. Eglon's subjection and looting of Israel, in that we have a picture not of Christ, but of what sin does. That's where we've got to begin. This is what sin does, of the condition we find ourselves in. For the fact is that the whole world, not just Palestine, was created by God as a promised land, and he placed us here to enjoy his good gifts and to serve him with those gifts. But just like Israel, all of us have forsaken God. We've all decided, one way or another, that we'd rather serve someone or something else, whatever it is that replaces God as our object of worship. So last week we learned that the Israelites might worship Yahweh on Sunday, but through the week they worship Baal, the god of business, the god of fertility, the god who delivered money, sex, and power to the audience of their choosing, the god who could be twisted and manipulated. That's the issue if you played your cards right. And the thing about this worship of another god, about this apostasy, is that it promises so, so much. But it turns out to be a lot like Eglon, an oppressive, tyrannical slave master who takes the very best tribute we have to offer and gives us nothing but slavery in return. Last Monday, I met with a university friend. Recently, 20 of them went on a golf holiday. They took over a small hotel on the continent. And on the second night, they all 20, got blind drunk at someone's birthday. They were mucking about in golf carts, utterly out of control. And one of them was hit by a cart, and the subsequent internal bleeding killed him. Age 35, recently married, with one child. I said to the friend I met, "Chris, the reason God tells us not to get drunk is to protect us." He replied, "Rico, you have no idea the price we have paid to find that out." You see, 20 years of drunkenness, they've never seen that sin has a price, but now they know. Now they know. And the relationships between them have disintegrated because they were so drunk they don't really know who hit the guy. Well, as they went to hospital, as they went in there, they were written off by the authorities at the hospital because all were so drunk. And he died 24 hours later. You see, sin, like Eglon, is a cruel and greedy slave master. Its wages are death, but we don't really believe that. If we did, we'd flee from it. Romans 6 tells us, if we offer ourselves as slaves to sin, we become slaves to sin. We become oppressed by it, but we willingly give it power over us. We chain ourselves up to it, we let it rule and oppress us, and ultimately it will destroy us. And at the heart of sin, of course, is refusing to let God be God. It's actually waking up in the morning, and if you're honest, when you ask yourself the question, what am I living for today? What is the most important thing in my life? Realizing sometimes that the answer is not Jesus Christ. I mean, let me ask you that question. What are you really living for? Really? What is really the most important thing in your life? And you see, if it's not Jesus Christ, you're bowing down to a false god, and ultimately you are paying tribute to Eglon. I remember standing in chapel at Theological College in 1993, a year before I came here, and realizing that I did not care about Christ and I didn't care about the gospel. I just wanted to be selected to play the following week for Oxford against Cambridge in the varsity match in front of 65,000 people at Twickenham. And once I was selected, then I'd care about Christ and the gospel again, once I was selected. You see, I knew many people would value me much more if I got selected and got a blue, and my salvation, my identity, was in their opinion, was in the opinion of that audience that I was playing to. I wasn't living to please Christ, I wasn't playing rugby to please Christ, and it was a startling realization to see that. To my shame, my identity wasn't in Christ's performance. It wasn't in his adoption. It wasn't in my value that he had died for me. Actually, I was giving to Eglon what should belong to the Lord. That's what I should have been playing the rugby for God, but I wasn't. What about you in your own field? I was worshipping Baal in the week and Christ on Sunday, and sin, Eglon, is a brutal slave master. He leaves you like a slave in constant insecurity. And you know you're paying tribute to Eglon when, for example, when it comes to your car, you won't lend it, or your house, or the room in your flat, and you won't share it. Then you know. Or in terms of your job, if you lost it tomorrow, where would your identity be? Which audience are you playing to? I like David Beckham. I've always been quite impressed with him. I certainly like him much more than Ronaldo. But he said last week, as he was retiring from the England captaincy, do you remember what he said? He said, I have lived the dream. He wept as he said it. And the question is, what is he now? Where is his identity? You see, his body will break down. Where does he go now? He's defined by his past. His wife was a Spice Girl, then the wife of the England football captain. She's now the wife of the ex-England football captain. And she will have to keep returning to Harley Street to plastic surgery to maintain her looks. I spoke to a man once who was in charge of a model agency. He said, I knew it was the end of their careers when we walked into restaurants and people no longer turned around to look at them. Where do they go then? So will the Beckhams cope with becoming less valuable as their abilities and looks fade? What will happen if they go on giving to Eglon what was given by and belongs to the Lord? I fear for even them. How long will it be until they cry out to the Lord for release from bondage? Or perhaps they will never see what terrible oppression Eglon brings until they stand before God at judgment and find themselves perishing in hell. Sin leads to judgment, to destruction. The question is, when do we see that? So what is to be done? How can we change our situation? How can we move from being slaves of sin to sons and daughters of God? Well, we move to our second point. We've had the bondage of Eglon. Let's now move to the deliverance of Ehud. The deliverance of Ehud, second point. We need a deliverer, a saviour, to rescue us from our cruel oppressor, and that is what happens in our text. For the instrument of God's judgment against Israel, Eglon, was himself about to be judged. The tables are about to be turned. God had heard Israel's cry of repentance and as they slaved under the oppression of Eglon, and God had raised up a deliverer in the person of Ehud. What an unlikely saviour. What an unlikely saviour, for in the eyes of his fellow Israelites and in Eglon's eyes, Ehud, here's the issue, was handicapped. In verse 15, we learn that Ehud was left-handed. Literally, the text tells us he was hindered in his right hand. And this made Ehud a perfect tribute-bearer to a conquering king. Eglon had rendered Israel powerless and was now systematically looting the country of its agricultural wealth. What could more graphically represent the subservience of Israel to Moab than an Israelite tribute bearer with a useless fighting arm, with an arm that just wouldn't function? He was a perfect symbol of Moab's supremacy. And whoever heard of a military leader who was handicapped with no fighting arm? You can hardly imagine a more unlikely savior, and yet that is what Ehud does. He saves Israel. And though he may be unfit, he saves Israel in a most fitting way. For the judgment Ehud delivers is one that is finely calibrated to fit the crime, both symbolically and literally. Biblical scholars call this form of justice lex talionis. We know it as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. For Eglon is to be judged for his illegitimate fatness, for a cruel oppression of Israel that left him fat and then starving. And that is why, here's the issue, we are given the graphic description of Eglon's death. That's why it's there. It is an appropriate judgment. Let's have a look, verse 21. Can we see it again? Let's look down and see it for ourselves. Verse 21. Ahud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ahud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed over it. It's not that the narrator here is indulging in gratuitous scenes of violence. Rather, he's making sure we don't miss the theological point of Eglon's execution. I suppose with a double-edged sword, there are many ways Ahud could have killed Eglon. But the point is, for the last 18 years, Eglon had lived for his belly. And now he would die by his belly. Not only is the deadly thrust of the sword delivered there, but Eglon's own illegitimate fat is then used against him, closing over the sword and holding it in, ensuring his death. Now let's just hit reality for a moment, just in case we get squirmish. Don't we want this to happen, this judgment, to dictators around the world? Don't we want God actually to deliver justice to Robert Mugabe as he takes probably the most beautiful country in the world, Zimbabwe, my father always said that, and destroys it and destroys its people? How I treat you matters to God. How you treat me matters to God. How we treat the world matters to God. And I couldn't live if that wasn't the case. So let's not get too squeamish about an appropriate judgment. Underneath, we want it. We want it for Mugabe. I certainly do. Nor is that the only way in the text that we see Eglon's fat used against him and his cohorts, verse 22. There the Hebrew tells us that it was not the sword that came out of Eglon's back, but his own excrement. So Eglon's sphincter muscles exploded from the deadly blow, and a stench filled the room. And in the providence of God, it is this utterly humiliating end which enables Ahud to escape. For while Ahab is fleeing, Eglon's attendants, doubtless using their noses, simply assume that he is relieving himself. Verse 24, can we see? After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. By the time they decide that even this is too long for Eglon, who doubtless is known to suffer from constipation from a surfeit of Israeli corn, it's too late. Their king is dead. Ahud has escaped. All that remains for Ahud to do now is rally the troops and ambush the fat Moabites as they try to flee to Moab across the Jordan. Let's see it, verses 26 to 30. Can we see the end of the passage? While they waited, Ahud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he travelled there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all fat. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Ahud, the unlikely saviour, even the unfit saviour, has delivered a most fitting judgment against Moab. And again, can I say, this is ultimately what we want. We do want justice. Well, so much for the story. What appears at first reading to be a brutal and rather disgusting tale of violence turns out, in fact, to be a theological drama in which God's enemies receive the punishment they deserve, while God's people find the release from bondage they cry out for. But what about Ahud? While we see he pulled off a great victory for Israel, it does appear that he acted with deceit. I mean, yes, it's 80 years of peace, but wasn't it got with deceit? I mean, he told a lie, at least one. And doesn't that tarnish this great moral victory over evil, since he stooped to use evil to accomplish it? And then, of course, personally, he does appear to be pretty much an assassin, a private assassin, a vigilante who has taken matters of justice into his own hands. So can I ask again, how can such a person be a picture of Jesus? How? Well, let's begin with Ahud's lies. One is implicit, that as a handicapped man, he is no threat to Eglon. And the other is explicit, when he tells Eglon he has a message from God, verse 19, when in fact all he has is a sword. But on closer examination, in neither case, I want to suggest to you, does Ehud lie? Rather, in both cases, the text shows us Ehud is taking advantage of Eglon's complacent arrogance. And he's actually letting Eglon deceive himself. As to the lie that Ehud is no threat, of course he doesn't advertise his mission. He just lets Eglon believe he is harmless. Look at this. Look at this harmless tribute bearer. That's what I've reduced Israel to, you know. That's what I've reduced her God to, thinks Eglon. I'm in total control. Look at him, with his pathetic right arm that can't work. Eglon is blinded by his own mockery and disdainful arrogance. And in verse 19, the word message is actually the Hebrew word davar, which means thing. So Ehud actually says, I have a secret thing for you, O king. Now, he's not lying, he does. He's managed to get it through the metal detector at the door, and he's got it. So in fact here, once again in the text, the tables have been turned. Eglon believes he's mocking Israel by using Ehud as a tribute bearer, but in fact Ehud and the narrator are mocking Eglon, God's enemy, allowing him to believe what he wants to believe, while all along leading him to his own destruction. It is given for all men to die once and then the judgment. We see that here. The question is, do we believe that's the ultimate reality? Okay, you say, but isn't Ehud a vigilante, a loner here? Isn't he on a personal mission of revenge? Again, no. Ehud was God's agent to deliver God's people in God's land. And we're told this explicitly in verse 15, can we see? That the Lord gave them a deliverer, Ehud. But to make sure we don't miss the point, please see verse 19. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back. These, in fact, weren't idols. They were stones that Israel had set up when they first crossed the Jordan as a permanent reminder of how faithful God had been in the Sinai desert and how they promised to remain faithful to God. These idols, this pile of stones at Gilgal, were a sort of national wedding ring. That's what they were. They were a wedding ring between Israel and God. A reminder of that every time you saw it, of the promises made and the promises given. So it's no coincidence that Ehud began his mission to deliver God's people here. He sees it. He's enraged as he looks at Gilgal and he says, God must no longer be dishonored. Something has to be done. The people have to be delivered. No, he is God's agent to deliver God's people to God's land, and that's why he sets off from Gilgal. Well, I must conclude. And at the outset, I said that the only way to justify this passage was to see Ehud as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the picture yet? I mean, who would have looked at Ehud and seen God's purposes for salvation? He can't even shake your hand properly. Him? You've got to be kidding. And who would have looked at a condemned criminal, abandoned by his friends, mocked and spat upon by soldiers of the occupying power, unjustly tried, strung up on a Roman gallows naked between two thieves, and said, ah, yes, that is God's ultimate rescue plan. There it is. Who could have seen it? But the prophet Isaiah spoke of the servant that God would raise up to deliver his people in this way. And Ehud prepares us for him. Let me read Isaiah 53, verse 2. Just listen. Listen to the theme. This servant who would come to deliver us. Well, Isaiah tells us, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And Ehud prepares us to see this truth in his unlikeliness as a saviour. He teaches us to anticipate the surprising and the unexpected as God comes to deliver us. But we must also see Ehud provides an incomplete rescue. You see, yes, there is verse, can we see as we look down 30, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Wonderful, for a full lifetime. But then, We're in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, can we see? After Ahud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were delivered from the consequences of their sin, but they weren't delivered from the cause of it. The deliverance the people of God ultimately needed was one that would treat the root problem of sin, so that the body of sin might be powerless and done away with, Romans 6, so that we may no longer be slaves of sin. Question: how do we escape the cycle, the A, B, C, D, E cycle of judges? Answer: the true deliverer, Jesus Christ. Will you go to him? Will you go to him for rest from sin? Will you do that? What is it that holds you in bondage? It may look so glamorous, but even holds Beckham in bondage. What is it for you? Will you go to the deliverer? And you see, the sting in the tail of this passage is that as the Israelites laugh at Eglon, the real question the narrator asks is, well, how did you then live under his power for 18 years? That was madness. 18 years you lived in bondage to Eglon. And it's as though he holds up a mirror and he says, what are you living in bondage to? Why will you not go to the deliverer? Why will you not be rescued? He has the power to rescue you from sin, yet you remain in bondage. Why do you play to a different audience from the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers you security and adoption and eternity and a future? Why? Why won't you be delivered? What's blinding you? What's stopping you? What's keeping you in bondage? Why do you keep paying tribute to Eglon? Let's pray together. And as we come to pray, the question, of course, is, where in our lives do we need to cry out for deliverance? Where can we see ourselves in bondage to Eglon? Oh, Father God, please help us to see in Christ that we have been rescued not only from the effect of sin, but also its cause. Please help us this morning to flee to Christ, our deliverer, so that we do not offer parts of our body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather we offer ourselves to you. Oh, Father, please help us. Amen.